Let's open the Word of the Lord together to the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 2, and verses 14 through 16. Once again this morning, we're probing deeper into this amazing first century letter. And as you remember, it's written to mostly Jewish believers in Christ who were suffering persecution. And the author has written this letter in order to stimulate and encourage them to faithfulness to their Savior in all circumstances. And again, we need to recall that in this opening section of the epistle, the focus has been upon the one that the author calls the founder or the champion of our salvation. And you'll remember that this title, founder, depicts our Lord Jesus as the undisputed champion and hero of the church. And he is the one who became incarnate. He suffered for our sins. And he won our full salvation in the exercise of omnipotent power and sovereign grace upon the cross. And we've recently discovered that because of the completed mission of our Lord and Savior, we've been made the children of God and the very brothers of Jesus. And we are those whom he will never be ashamed of, as we read in chapter 2, verse 11. Again this morning, from the verses we're about to read and study together, we're going to be challenged to think even more deeply about the rich implications of our Lord's incarnation. It was A.W. Pink who once said that in verses 14 through 16, we have one of the profoundest statements in all of the Bible about the incarnation of our Savior. So with Bibles open together as the church of God, let's open these words now and read them. Open the Bible and read them together. I'll read them. And wherever you are this morning, you read them with me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. And maybe the best way to investigate this amazing passage this morning is to identify some claims made here about our Savior. These are claims that not only form the very heart and soul of the Christian gospel, but they set forth the foundation of our living and abiding hope in Christ. And they give us the basis for the assurance of our salvation and the confidence we need to hold on to our confession of Christ no matter what circumstances we face. And as we open the Bible and again, meditate upon these words, there are four claims made about Jesus here that we want to try and cover together this morning. The first claim is that our Lord's incarnation was absolutely essential to our salvation. The second claim is that the purpose of our Lord's incarnation was our liberation from the consequences of our sins. The third claim from this passage is that by means of our Savior's death upon the cross, all of the powers of the devil and death have been defeated. And then the final claim we will look at this morning is that our Savior not only delivered us once and for all from the consequences of our sins, but he continues to deliver us until the day he comes. And so now with our pathway in front of us, let's walk together through God's holy word. In verse 14, we read that since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. So the first claim made is that our Savior's incarnation was absolutely essential to our salvation. And I want you to note with me a couple of very important points. First, again, we know that we are called the children of God. And in verse 13, as we gathered around the word last Lord's Day, we saw that the author quotes from Isaiah 8 to prove the point that we are the children of God because of what Christ has done. But secondly, and as we see in this passage, we not only are children of God, but we share together in flesh and blood. And the word koinonia, the word that we're often familiar with, it comes from the New Testament language, that word shows up here. We are partners in flesh and blood. We have a common humanity. We share a common origin as God's image bearers. In verse 11, we read earlier as we began looking at this passage, that we all have one source. Namely, we are sons of Adam. So we are the children, but also we are flesh and blood creatures. And we are flesh and blood creatures that need saving. I don't have to convince you of that. We are made in God's image. We share a common humanity, but we also share a need for salvation. We are sinners. And we've turned away from the Lord in our prideful rebellion and in our willful transgression of His holy word and His will. And we need to be saved, but there's a dilemma that we face. How could we, who are flesh and blood, be saved by one who is not flesh and blood? Our Creator, who made us in His image, is not like us. He has no body of flesh and blood. God is spirit, the Bible says. And then we think about our majestic Lord Jesus. In this very epistle, we've read that He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of the divine nature. He is the one who upholds the universe by the word of His power. Our Lord is the one worshipped by all the angels, and He is exalted far above all things. So how could He save us? We are flesh and blood creatures. How could God save us? We are so small, so helpless, so far away from Him, so removed from His presence by our own dark depravity. How could we be saved? And the answer is in this phrase, flesh and blood. We share flesh and blood. And so our Savior says this passage, He Himself likewise partook of the same things. And so what the author is doing in this passage, he is affirming in the most unequivocal of terms the humanity of Jesus. Right before us this morning, in this passage, we have the biblical testimony that Jesus Christ, the beloved Son of God, fully shared in and participated in our human nature. He fully shared the human condition and in all of the conditions of human existence. And this is not only affirmed as a fact, but this fact is affirmed as being essential to our salvation. He came to save us from the consequences of our sins, but in order to do so, He had to be made like us. Look down at verse 17 of the same chapter. Therefore, He had to be made like His brothers in every respect. To save us, our Lord had to become a man. He had to have a body of flesh and blood to be fully human. And this language describing and setting forth the true humanity of our Lord cannot be mistaken. There is no possible place left for only a Savior who appears to be human or some phantom Christ who's not really one of us. No, He became one of us. Someone has said that in order to be the champion and the founder of our salvation, the Savior and the saved must be of the same race. And since the saved are human beings, the Son of God, the appointed Savior, assumed a nature capable of suffering and death, even the nature of man, that in that nature He might die, and by dying accomplish the great purpose for His appointment, the destruction of the power of Satan and the deliverance of the chosen people. He did become one of us. But there's more under this first claim. Again, look at the word partook in verse 14. He Himself likewise partook of the same. And that word partook makes it clear that our Lord voluntarily, He freely assumed our human nature. He chose to be one of us. There was no necessity outside of our Lord or outside of God the Father bearing down upon Him. There was no reason compelling Him and backing Him into a corner and making it absolutely necessary that He save us this way. God was under no pressure to do anything to save us. In fact, in terms of perfect justice, all human beings should get what we deserve, and that is death. But what's amazing, what's incredible, is that God did do something about our condition. Our Lord Jesus freely chose to assume our human nature. He voluntarily determined to come and share our flesh and blood. And that was the only way we could ever be redeemed. This was the Father's most fitting plan, as we've already seen in verse 10. And in view of this choice by our champion, those of us who know him can only fall down on our knees before him in thanksgiving and in adoration. It has been said that this is amazing, that the creator of the angels should leave his throne on high and descend to this sin-cursed earth, that the very one before whom all the angels bow should, for a season, be made lower than they, that the Lord of glory, who dwelt in light unapproachable, should himself become a partaker of flesh and blood. This is the wonder of wonders. If we were to be saved, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. And we praise his name that he was. In Christ, God became man. The Word became flesh. As the Creed says, he was really conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. God himself entered into the realm of human history through his Son. What a champion he is. And then we turn to the second claim made in this passage, and I need to direct your attention to the 15th verse. While we've already touched on this, here we find the purpose for our Lord's incarnation. It was our full liberation. Again, verse 15, "And deliver all those who through the fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." Now, you can immediately recognize that there are some critical words there in verse 15. Think about the word deliver, the word fear, and the word death, and the word slavery. It is those simple words that help us to arrive at the correct conclusion as to why it was that Jesus came as a man. All four of these terms tell us why he is said to be the founder and champion and the savior of the church. We were in need of being delivered. And this had something to do with the fear of death. And this fear was something to which we were enslaved. So it seems very uncomplicated to affirm this morning from the pages of Holy Scripture that the purpose for the incarnation was that Christ might become our liberator. Now, believe it or not, that is not a point that's in dispute in the world today. It is not a point that's rejected, even by those who don't affirm what the Bible says about Jesus. In fact, it may very well be that the most popular view of Jesus today is that he was, in fact, a liberator. You'll hear this claim that Jesus was a liberator coming from all segments of society, because that's a highly fashionable theological idea, that Jesus was a liberator. For example, if you listen to what's being said about Jesus on the street, he is viewed as the liberator of all economically oppressed peoples in the world. Others view him as the liberator of all the marginalized masses, or the liberator of women, the liberator of those who have suffered under the scourge of Middle Eastern or Asian or Western patriarchy. He is the liberator of ethnic minorities, people of color, the disabled, the immigrant. He is the liberator, some say, of homosexuals and transgendered peoples and so-called sexual minorities. And just about any oppressed or disenfranchised person could claim that Jesus is their liberator. While this passage does make it extremely clear that Jesus, our champion, is the liberator, our deliverer, he is not the deliverer, he is not the liberator that many people want him to be. He is a very special kind of liberator. And to understand what kind of a deliverer he is, we need to ask, what kind of deliverance did we need? In this passage, we discover man's most serious form of bondage. And we discover the Savior who came to release us from that form of bondage. So what is it? What is it that held us, that holds us in bondage? Well, notice this phrase, the fear of death. And it is that fear of death that holds humanity in a lifelong slavery. And so let's wrap our minds around this by digging deeper into some of these words. Think with me this morning about the word death that you see here. What kind of death is being specified? Well, there's another question we could ask, and I don't think I'm going to stump anybody with this question. But where is death first mentioned in the Bible? Now, I expect you're going to get the correct answer. If you're thinking about the book of Genesis, then you're right on target. God himself referred to death in Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. And this is the first place where the notion of death at all appears. And there the Lord says this to Adam and Eve. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And there you have it, death. It's from this context, this initial context, that we discover a good deal about what death is, and the death being referenced here in Hebrews chapter 2, and also what this fear of death could be. Drawing from the whole scope and sweep of the biblical testimony, we can say that death is what happens to those who sin against God. That is, the immediate cause of death is sin, when one transgresses the will and the word of God. Death is demonstrated in the Bible throughout to be the punishment for sins against God. And we know from the Genesis story that after Adam and Eve had transgressed God's word, the Lord told them in chapter 3, verse 19, he said, "You are dust, and to dust you will return." Now you will die. You will return to dust. And so, to quote Paul in Romans, the wages of sin is death. Death is the experience of God's wrath against our transgressions. And being all this, death is even much more than the physical termination of life. It is something spiritual. Death has both a physical and a spiritual component. We've been created in God's image with a body and a soul. And the reality of this death touches both. Most alarmingly, the Bible describes death as an ongoing condition. It is not simply a one-and-done experience. It is not simply a one-time experience. The condition of death that certainly is manifested in physical death is a death of body and soul forever. We think about what Jesus said about the reality of hell. Listen again to his words. He said, "Hell is the place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Hell is the place where the fire is never quenched and the worm even never dies." So death is the worst of the worst. And so we then think about what the fear of death is. This fear, this terror, is known universally among all people in every place and time. Someone has rightly called the fear of death the king of all terrors. In the same way, we know that the Scripture teaches us that all men and women everywhere know God. That is, they have an innate knowledge of God's existence since they're made in His image. Romans 1 tells us that. We also know that all people made in God's image have an innate awareness of the fear of death. Every human being. Because we share the divine image, Because we've been created expressly for the service of God, and because we've all sinned against Him, we all know, whoever we are, deep down in the darkest, most secret recesses of our hearts, we know that we are in grave danger from God Himself. And that is true despite the most strident and persistent claims to the contrary. All people everywhere are on the run from God. Every person is afraid of death. This happens very early in the human story. Adam and Eve sin, and following their act of transgression, following their treason, they run from the Lord. They are afraid of Him, and every human being born thereafter has been born afraid of God and afraid of death and running from Him as fast as our feet will allow us. And so everywhere we look, in whatever direction, wherever we encounter people, we see people living with the fear of death. Back in the year 1984, when Carol and I took our first pastorate, when I became a pastor for the first time, we took a country church, and this country church owned a house that they allowed us to live in. We'd never lived in the country before. We moved in November of that year, and it quickly got cold, and something began happening in our home that was honestly terrifying at first. Being an early riser, I would get up and go to make my morning coffee, and I would flip the light on, and I would see mice running everywhere on the counter. 5, 6, 7 mice. I would turn the light on, and they would just scatter everywhere. Could never, ever get rid of them. Mice running from me. And I thought about that this week. Because wherever we look in the world, we see that happening. Wherever the light of God's truth shines, people run like frightened mice. That is a fear, that is a condition from which there is no escape. And so what we try to do is we manage that fear. We try to control that fear. We try to erase it, to drown that fear out, to suppress that fear, to distract ourselves from that fear, to forget about that fear, all to no avail. This passage is saying to us that the fear of death, the universal fear of death, is an instrument which bludgeons humanity into submission without mercy. This fear of death, this universal fear of death, explains the irrational and the even self-destructive things that we do and say. This fear of death leads us around like mindless animals all the way to the slaughterhouse where it always has the final laugh. Now, don't get me wrong. The fear of death is not irrational. It is well-founded. It is very real and very appropriate. We ought to be afraid. The very epistle that you now hold open in your hands will testify later in chapter 9, verse 27, that it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. We're all going to die, every human being. We are all going to face God. All of us as individuals will stand before the holy throne of God, and we will answer to Him for all that we have done. And if you doubt that to any degree, then don't take my word for it. Listen to what our incarnate Savior Himself said. There in the Bible, there in the Gospels, He tells us, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. And before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and He will place the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on His left. There will be a judgment day coming, according to Jesus. You ought to be afraid if you don't know Him. And then we listen to what the Apostle John had to say in the book of the Revelation as he envisions the final judgment. And here's what he sees. This is what he writes in Revelation chapter 20, verse 12. "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in them, according to what they had done." We have every reason to be afraid. But it is, brothers and sisters, this fear of facing God, it is this fear of the reality of judgment that Jesus came to deliver us from. Don't you let anyone ever talk you into believing that Jesus came simply to deliver you from some oppressive economic system or any other lesser thing. He did not come to do that. He came to save you from the terrorizing fear of death. He came to save you from the wrath of God. And that's why he became incarnate. And then we come to the third claim that we find again growing in the fertile soil of this passage, and we want to think about verse 14. "By means of our Savior's death upon the cross, all of the powers of the devil and death were defeated." Verse 14, "Through death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death." That is, the devil. And the phrase there that gets our attention is the phrase, "through death." This tells us that the way our Savior delivered us, the way our Savior completed His mission, the way our Savior accomplished our liberation from death was that He Himself died. He died. Now, we need to understand that that claim would have rocked the ancient world back on its heels. Maybe that's the effect it has in many quarters even today. What an irrational thing to say about your hero, that he liberates you by dying. He comes to be murdered. He comes to give his life freely as a ransom. He conquers his enemy by dying. How insane is that, the world asks. But let us never forget that that is the Christian gospel. Apostle Paul says this, "Here is the gospel, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with Scripture." And so here's the same claim being made. The amazing, irrationally perceived claim that by His own death, our Lord destroyed even the one who has the power of death, the devil. By His death, our Lord destroyed death itself and the devil. And look at this word destroy, a very, very strong word. It means to bring something to naught, to render something fully impotent and powerless as if it no longer even exists. And here is why the Lord came, and here is how the Lord delivered us. Our Lord Jesus came into our hopelessness. He took upon Himself in His own flesh and blood the weight and burden of our sins. And He robbed death of its anguish by defeating the one, the devil, who constantly makes use of death. Jesus, the incarnate one, took authority over death by His own death and resurrection. By His own death and resurrection, He nullified the devil's ability to enslave the children of God through fear of death. Jesus, our Lord, came to this earth wearing our skin in order to disarm the devil. It's as if He took the weapon of death out of the devil's hands and He beat him to death with it. And He took with Him the fear of death. Again, it was the Apostle John who so beautifully said, "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." That same apostle, John, will tell us again in the book of the Revelation, as he quotes Jesus, he writes, "I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." And then in Revelation 20, we have this amazing scene. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire, as if by Jesus, thrown into the lake of fire. And this is the second death. Isn't that amazing? Our champion swept up death itself and swept up the devil and threw them both into hell. And he did that for you. And he did it for me. Our great champion has crushed the tyrant and his weapons. And so this means some incredible things for us. It means that when the day of our death comes, whenever it comes and however it comes, our death will take its character from the death of Jesus. Jesus died, and then he rose again from the dead. And in the act of dying and rising, he completely conquered death and he conquered the devil. And so he transforms the meaning of death for us. The reason we're not enslaved by the fear of death is we're no longer afraid of death. Our Lord died, and his death is now the pattern for our death. Did the death of the Son of God separate him from the Father? No. Did the death of the Son of God annihilate him or hurt him in some ultimate way? No. Was his death a loss? No. It was a victory. And so, death for you and for me now no longer means judgment, but blessing. Not bondage, but liberation. Think of what the Apostle Paul said, and just meditate on this the rest of the day. Paul says, if we, through death, are absent from the body, we take courage because we know we are at home with the Lord. We cannot lose. If we live, we win. If we die, we win. And so there's nothing to be afraid of. We don't have to fear death. And that is the difference between us and the world. We are no longer enslaved by the fear of death. Paul will say that death is to sleep in Jesus. Not that there's some soul sleep following physical death, but that our death is as harmless and as even pleasant as falling asleep. All of the terror of death that the world knows is transformed into something so simple for us, so painless, so beautiful for us, because our champion lived and died and rose again on the third day. And we, dear brothers and sisters, serve a triumphant Lord. The devil has been judged, and death has been judged, and we are free, and we are not afraid anymore. And then we come to the final claim, the fourth claim made in this amazing passage, as here we are together with the Word of God in hand, and we turn to the 16th verse. And there we see that our Savior not only delivered us once and for all from death and from hell and judgment, but He continues to deliver us even now, until He comes. Here is that final claim. Again, it's the claim that the Lord not only delivered us in the past from sin's great tyranny and that of death and hell, but He is always delivering us even right now. Again, read with me verse 16. "For surely it is not angels that He helps, but He helps the offspring of Abraham." That language here in this great verse is very suggestive of the fact that the Son of God continually each and every day of our lives helps those who belong to Him. And those who belong to Him are called the offspring of Abraham. I don't have time to preach this point, but this phrase, offspring of Abraham, as you well know, takes us all the way back to the Abrahamic covenant, which includes us. We are the offspring of Abraham. That's a way to say Christian. That's a way to say all who belong to the same faith of Abraham, those who've been saved by grace through faith in the work of Jesus Christ alone. He helps those. He helps us. He helps the church. But look at this word helps. That seems to be, according to the rules of English usage, a bland and simple word. He helps. But it actually has a meaning that's much deeper and profound than that, more profound than that. It suggests the idea of the Lord reaching down and taking hold of us by the hand and tightly gripping us in His grace and omnipotence and never, ever letting us go. It is only for the church. Notice, He doesn't do it for angels. These exalted beings that serve Him and worship Him 24/7, crying, "Holy, holy, holy." He doesn't hold the angels in His hand, but He holds you in His hand. Right now, where are you? You are being held by Jesus. This word held or helped appears again in Hebrews 8 and 9. And there we have a word picture presented by the author of this letter. That same word is used in this verse when the author tells us to recall the time the Lord took the Israelites by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. It's as if the Lord wanted to rescue Israel from Egypt, and so He sent Moses, but He really sent the Son. And the Son is leading those Israelites out of Egypt by the hand. Exodus 15, 13 records the song of Moses, the song of praise he burst forth with after the Lord had delivered Israel at the Red Sea. And listen to the interesting thing he says about the Lord. "You, Lord, have led in your steadfast love the people you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. You took them by the hand. You guided them. And you hold them now, and you will deliver them safely home." Brothers and sisters, we aren't just saved from God's future wrath, although we are, praise His name. We are delivered now and being helped now by the Savior. He has not saved us and then thrown us into the world and said, "Good luck, do your best." He's not like that mother bird that tosses out the baby bird from the nest and expects that bird to fly or crash. No, the Lord has saved us by grabbing hold of us. And He always holds the church. He will never let us go. He is helping us now. Right now, the one who reached down so far to save us is holding on to us. Right now, though the burdens we bear sometimes are unbearable, it is He who strengthens us. It is He who holds us. Though we seem unsteady as the winds of adversity blow, it is He who holds the church. Right now. Paul says to the Thessalonians, "The Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one." He is right now holding you, guarding you, protecting you. He hasn't just sent you off without Him. He is with you. He is with us. He holds the church together. He is always delivering us. We are enfolded in the grip of His love and His omnipotence. Like the gentle and good shepherd that He is leading us. He is supplying us strength He is comforting us with His Word. He is guarding us with His holy jealousy. He will keep us safe until that day He comes and He judges the world in perfect righteousness. If you belong to that Savior, to that Founder, then you are never, ever without help. We are never, ever without help. Praise the Lord. Now, those four claims are claims that God has made to you about His Son. They were originally made not to the world, but claims made to the church. Claims that we need to believe, to embrace, to hold on to rest in. By examining these four claims this morning, we have now a fuller and richer picture of why our Lord came to us, why He came in flesh and blood. I was thinking even this morning, as strange as it sounds, here we are rolling into the month of April when we think about Easter. This is actually why we celebrate Christmas, because of these four claims. In fact, for those of us who've been set free by this champion, by this liberator, by this deliverer, those who do not know the fear of death today, you see, every day for us is Christmas Day. Every day we celebrate Advent. Our champion came. He has, as His own word says, delivered us from the domain of darkness. He has transferred us into His kingdom. And we are seated with Him in heavenly places. All because He came. The champion came for you and for me. And because of these four incredible truths that we've viewed together this morning, we have His peace. We have His peace that guards our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. We have nothing to fear. We have nothing of which to be ashamed. If we should meet Him in death, even this day or this week, we will hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the blessed glories of my Father." If we hear the trumpet sound, we will see the dead in Christ rise first. And then all of us who believe will be called up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. And together we will be with our Lord. And when the entire human race is standing before the bar of God's justice, and when our name is called, our Savior will answer for us. His perfect track record will be read before the bar of God's justice as if it were ours. And we will hold our heads high, not hang them in shame. We will hold our heads high as we behold the face of the One who came to save us. Oh, dear brothers and sisters, may God's Word bless you today as you have heard it, as you read it, and now as you meditate on it together. May the Lord increase its fruit in you. And now as we go, receive God's benediction. May our faithful Lord bless you and keep you. May He make His face to shine on you. May He be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up His countenance upon you. And may He give you even His peace. Amen.